So Gideon is the judge who is given the most attention in the book of Judges. And he is brought to the forefront, not in chapter 6, but the next chapter, where God uses him mightily to defeat the enemy, which this time are the Midianites. Remember, every cycle in the book of Judges has a different enemy. And the enemy are now coming from the east, the desert people, the Midianites. And they are not taking over the land, but they are plundering the crops and the cattle of the children of Israel. And the children of Israel are living in caves, and they are living under fear. And they call upon the Lord, and the Lord raises Gideon, not straight away, but we have been looking at how God prepares a man. And we've noted so far two stages in the preparation of a man. We're thinking specifically of Gideon, but this could be applied to any servant of God, and indeed any child of God that God is going to use. And we should all be asking, oh Lord, is it me that you are going to use? May we that have that desire in us, even in these spiritually dark times. And the two steps we have noted so far is the background, growing up, the environment one is brought up in. We shouldn't despise such details. Even before we come to know the Lord, there are all sorts of providential dealings that God brings together. And then, of course, the second stage, the one we finished on last time, was this encounter Gideon had with the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord is a theophany. What is that? It's an appearance, a pre-incarnate appearance of the Son of God. He comes in the form of a man. He's not real flesh and blood yet, but Gideon has a meeting with none other than the Son of God. And he's given his commission to go and to defeat the enemy in the strength of the Lord. Even though Gideon says, who am I? I'm from a nobody tribe. I'm from a no good place. Who am I to defeat the enemy? And the insufficiency of Gideon is stacked against the sufficiency of God omnipotent. And it's the same for us. We, when we are saved, have an encounter with Jesus Christ. And whatever our sense of weakness may be, God's grace is sufficient, sufficient to save us from our sin and sufficient to keep us to strengthen us. Now let's move on to some of the next steps in the preparation of a man or a woman of God. Notice, even though he's had this amazing encounter with the Son of God, which we could in many ways say is Gideon's coming to a knowledge of salvation, Gideon isn't satisfied with just believing the promise of God. If you look at verse 17, Gideon says, even though God has reassured him with his word several times, Gideon still says in verse 17, if now I have found favor in your sight, then show me a sign that it is you who is talking with me. So this is the third step. It's an assurance that Gideon is seeking after, an assurance of his acceptance with God, an assurance of salvation. Now, some may say that this is a sign of weak faith on Gideon's part. But I think it is the reverse, that Gideon so reveres the promise of the Lord that he must be sure that it is the Lord who is speaking to him, and that it's not some fancy on Gideon's part. And so what happens? Gideon asks the angel to stay, and Gideon goes and prepares a meal consisting of meat, unleavened bread, and broth, verses 18 and 19. And then the angel says to Gideon, put the meat and the unleavened bread on the rock, pour the broth, and instead of eating it, the angel touches it with the tip of his staff, and it is consumed in flames, just like the sacrifices in the tabernacle. This is a burnt offering to the Lord. And the moment that happens, the angel disappears, and two things happen to Gideon. Firstly, he fears, because he realizes, yes, indeed, it is God that I've met face to face. Alas, verse 22, O Lord God, for I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. Is there an echo there of some other words? Moses on the mount, what was he praying to the Lord? Yes, he'd been given a promise that God would go with him, but Moses wasn't satisfied with just that word. What did he ask God? Show me thy glory. This awesome presence of God. And Moses had to hide in the cleft in the rock when the goodness of God passed over. Even the goodness of God was too holy for Moses to behold. He had to hide in that cleft, which of course is a picture of Jesus Christ, rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Or what about the evangelical prophet Isaiah having a vision of the Son of God in the temple? What did he say? A bit like Gideon, alas, woe is me. I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips. There's a paradox here, isn't there? Gideon needed an assurance that God was speaking to him, that God, who is promising him here, is really going to be with him. And the first thing that happens to him when that assurance comes is he's frightened. He is in awe of this God. And isn't that right? Proverbs. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Not a craven, carnal fear. There's no torment in this fear of the Lord. This is a Holy Spirit-produced fear, which is reverential, childlike, arises from love and respect toward this awesome being. In many ways, you see, if Gideon is going to be used of God, he's going to have to make a stand for the Lord, and he's going to have to be unpopular. And if he's afraid of people's faces, what does the word say? The fear of man brings a snare. He's not going to be of any use to God. So if he has that right proportion in fearing God, and then having no one else to fear, he will be able to go forward. Isn't that what we need? We often sing this hymn, don't we? And it's very precious. Fear him, ye saints, and you will then have nothing else and no one else to fear. Whether it's the Midianites, whether it's the immorality that we are facing today and the anti-biblical laws coming in, even whether it's religious people who are opposing us. Fear not, and you will have nothing else to fear. I've recommended Dale Ralph Davis's commentary on Judges a few times already. Now, let me just read from him. He's got a wonderful quotation here. We Western Christians do not understand Gideon's agony here. Such talk is strange to us. We long to reach our warm hand through the print of our Bible page, pat Gideon's shoulder and soothe him with, "Don't worry, Brother Gideon. God's not really scary like that. If only you had a New Testament." A pained, perplexed look would come over Gideon, as if he had just heard a theological ignoramus. And so he did. This sort of talk, the alas that Gideon is uttering, is strange to us because we have no real sense of the terror and awesomeness of God. For we think intimacy with God is an inalienable right rather than an indescribable gift. There is nothing amazing about grace, as long as there is nothing fearful about holiness. But thankfully, Gideon knew better. Nothing is more assuring than God's "I will be with you." Nothing is more overwhelming than the fact that it is God who says it. It is only God who can speak peace to the trembling. So the effect this has on Gideon, this meeting with God face to face, and then the sacrifice being consumed by fire, the effect the assurance has is first fear, but then peace, as Dale Ralph Davis intimates. Peace. Then the Lord said to him, verse 24, "Peace, shalom, be with you. Do not fear. You shall not die." So Gideon built an altar there and called it Jehovah Shalom. The Lord is peace. Isn't that wonderful? On the basis of a sacrifice, a holy God has accepted Gideon, a sinner. And the assurance comes to Gideon only because blood has been shed and the Lord has accepted the sacrifice. And it's exactly the same for you and for me. I can refer you again to Isaiah. "Woe is me," he uttered at the holiness of God. And then one of the seraphs, one of the angels, came and assured him with a piece of live coal from where? The altar where the sacrifice was made. That on the basis of that, the piece of live coal was put on Gideon's lips and he was given the assurance that his sin, yes, even his sin, had been atoned for. My friends, this is always the case when God is preparing a person. I'm not saying we are all dealt with in the same way. Oh, no, God doesn't deal with us as if we are clones or robots. We are all dealt with in a unique way. We are all different. Yet there is a similarity in the sense that God is holy and we are still in the flesh. And at some point, there will be such a conviction of sin that we won't be able to go forward in service to God until we know in our hearts that we are accepted. In the words of Fanny Crosby, "Blessed assurance coming, Jesus is mine." Or in the words of another hymn, "Peace, perfect peace. It doesn't matter if we're going to have to go out into a dark world of sin. Gideon's life was turned upside down. Now there's going to be more turbulence, less outward peace. But it didn't matter because the blood of Jesus whispers peace within." This is what one commentator says. Now God is everything and Gideon is nothing, except a profoundly grateful human being. In the midst of war and devastation, anger, frustration, self-doubt, and the threatening future. And we can put our little world into that description, can't we? It doesn't matter. He has peace because God himself is his peace. My friend, you and I can know this same blessed assurance, this peace that comes through the blood of Jesus Christ, not just believing the bare word of God. That is important. But what the old theologians used to call the blood being applied to our hearts by the spirits. One more hymn, they express this so profoundly. It's a communion hymn. One word from thee, Lord, one word. One smile, one look, and I can face the cold, rough world again, and with that treasure in my heart could brook the wrath of devils and the scorn of men. That's what Gideon is undergoing here. Such an assurance that God is with him. No one is going to be against him, even a timid personality like Gideon. And as I've said, you can find the same pattern, whether it's Moses, Isaiah, I could mention Elijah, as a man who'd already been used of God in giving prophecy, and especially on Mount Carmel. Elijah went into a period of great dejection. You will recall 1 Kings chapter 19, and wanting to die, sitting under the juniper trees, about to give up. But God hasn't finished with him yet, and God sends him to Mount Horeb, and there God meets with him. And not in the big things, but in the still small voice, God reassures him again, speaks to him again. And Elijah, no longer dejected, is back up on his feet, and he's able to serve God for the remainder of his days. My friend, don't you see a need for such an assurance? Even if you've been a Christian and have served the Lord for many a year, don't you long for a fresh reassurance that you are indeed his and that he is yours, and nothing will be able to take that away from you? I just want to give one example from church history, the most famous probably being that of John Wesley. He was converted probably on the voyage back from North America in the 18th century in a storm on the Atlantic Ocean. He went through a terrible turmoil of soul, and yet he was told the gospel, and in his journals, he says that he came to believe at some points, but he wasn't assured. And Wesley, the mighty preacher, wasn't yet born. What had to happen? Another step had to take place, and you know what I'm going to refer to. He went to a Bible study in Aldersgate Street in London, and somebody was reading from a commentary. He was reading the preface of one of Luther's commentaries, Luther to the Galatians, I think the commentary to the Galatians. And as that person was reading from that introduction, Wesley said his heart was strangely warmed, and he knew without a shadow of doubt that he was a child of God, that he was forgiven. And from that moment on, Wesley became that powerful preacher. My friends, that's what we need, a baptism of power, of the Holy Spirit, of assurance. So that's the third step, an assurance. And then there's a fourth step here, which we need to quickly consider. Quite soon afterwards, God gives Gideon a test of faith. He wants to test Gideon's mettle, as it were. to see if he can be used for even greater things. Now, it's important that we state here, Gideon's great work isn't going to happen until the next chapter, the mighty battle against the Midianites. But before then, God gives him a smaller task, a more local task to do. What is it? Verses 25, I think, and 26, if you look at those. It came to pass that night, the Lord said to him, take your father's young bull and tear down the altar of Baal that your father has built, and cut down the wooden image that is beside it, and build an altar to the Lord your God, and then offer the bull as a sacrifice on the altar. Because of the compromise of the children of Israel, because they'd gone away from the Lord, that's why God allowed the Midianites to oppress them. It would have been a common sight, not just in Ophrah, but in other villages, for there to be these altars to Baal and Ashtaroths. And Gideon was frightened, we must say that. He was scared in the flesh now to do this task. He was going to put his life at great danger. But he's met with God. He's had an assurance. And the proof of that is not the experience. I know some Christians, they boast of so many profound experiences, but it doesn't produce anything in their life. It doesn't produce any change. How do I know if I've had an experience of God? If this assurance has come to me? Well, by their fruits ye shall know them. And this is what Gideon is showing us here. I know he did it by night instead of by day because he was afraid of getting caught. But God didn't command him to do it by day. Dale Ralph Davis puts it in his own way. Obedience was essential and heroism optional. You don't have to be a hero. We've got to be faithful. It doesn't necessarily mean we have to do heroics. So we can understand, can't we, Gideon doing it at night. He was so nervous. Maybe you are nervous taking leaflets around the doors and have to do it when people are not around. Well, God understands, as he understood Gideon here. And what happens? Well, the people of the village are furious the next morning. They realize that the altar of Baal has come down, that the wooden image has not just been taken down, but that the wooden image has been cut up and made into an altar for the Lord. And they want him killed. And Gideon's father stands up for his son, stands up to the men. And I like the way he reasons with them. It's worth reading some of the verses here. Verse 29, they said, who has done this thing? And when they heard it was Gideon, they said to his father, bring out your son that he may die. And then this is what the father says, Joash, verse 31. But Joash said to all who stood against him, would you plead for Baal? Would you save him? Let the one who would plead for him be put to death by morning. If Baal is a god, let him plead for himself, because his altar has been torn down. Isn't that kind of humor needed sometimes? What Joash is saying, in effect, is this. If Baal really is the god you claim him to be, then he should be more than capable to defend himself. God doesn't need anybody to stand up for him. I like the anecdotes about John Knox, the Scottish reformer. He was a slave on a galley, and he was ordered to reverence a painted figure of the Virgin Mary, and he threw it into water, and he said, "Let Our Lady now save herself. She is light enough. Let her learn to swim." Well, John Knox could say that. He was a courageous man. But the point is right, isn't it? And actually, Gideon's stand here, he's standing alone to begin with. He didn't know his father was going to support him. Gideon's stand gives backbone to his father and then the rest of the community. Do you know what? Sometimes that's all it takes, because we don't know what people's hearts are like. In Ophrah, people were already losing faith in these false gods, because we're told they had been calling on the name of the Lord all across the land. And all it required was the catalyst of one man, even a Gideon, a young man, a nobody, to make a stand. Yes, even in his hometown. And for his father to stand with him, and then the whole edifice of Baal worship comes tumbling down. Are you ready to take a stand? Joash renames his son Jerubbaal, which means the man who fought against Baal and won. Are we people who take a stand? I find it interesting that immediately after Gideon has had this encounter with the Son of God and been given an assurance, God gives him this little test where he has to make a stand. Now, when I was converted many years ago now, it wasn't even said to us. It was considered the done thing that as soon as you were genuinely converted, you had to take a stand. Now, the details in that would vary according to your situation. But for example, I'm only giving this as an example. If you were a student, and I'm thinking now of the early 90s, if you'd become a Christian, it was quite normal for that student in making a stand not to go to certain places, not to do certain things, because it was all part and parcel of standing for Jesus Christ. If you've become a Christian recently, have you made a stand? Have you come out, if I can use that phrase? Even if it means something as small as starting to go to a gospel church, even if it means upsetting people because you would have gone to a more nominal church before, or even if it means making people realize that you're now reading a Bible, whereas you didn't before. Or if you've got friends, saying no to them, if they invite you to certain places where you know you cannot go with a good conscience. It's all in the area of making a stand. Now, we've got to work that out in our different situations. And you know what? It doesn't stop the moment we are converted. That's only the beginning of it. I find as you get older, you are constantly facing crossroads in life. And the decision is the same in a way as that first decision when you started following the Lord. Choose you this day whom you shall serve. Is it going to be God or Baal? Is it going to be God or Mammon? And it can be very subtle. In a way, it's easier when you're in university. But I've known people who've left universities. They had a bright profession of faith in college, but once they started settling down and having a job and the money came in and respectability and all the other distractions, they forgot to make a stand and they just drifted away from the Lord. My friends, we are continually having to make a stand. And Jesus Christ is faithful. He will be with you and me as he was with Gideon. All Gideon could do was go forward in faith, trust in the Lord, and leave the consequences with him. In some parts of the world, children becoming Christians are in danger, that they can be put to death even by their parents. How terrible. That's not the kind of pressure we come under. But what God said to Gideon, he will still say to you and me, do not fear. Verse 23, do not fear. If God be for us, who can be against us? You see, before Gideon became the mighty warrior of chapter 7, he first had to prove himself where he was brought up, in his own circle. And, you know, some people, maybe I'm talking to somebody tonight, they want to become a great preacher or a great missionary. Well, maybe that's God's will for you, but there's no point wanting to do a great work for God if you can't do a small work for God. Many of the greatest servants of God started off being faithful Sunday school teachers, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, or just a missionary in our church. They started off just giving out hymn books, even. Are you willing to do something, even the smallest of things, for the Lord? I think God often tests us in that way. Well, we need to come to a conclusion here so that we can spend some time in prayer. But let me just urge you to stand up for Jesus. We're not serving a block of wood. We're serving a living Savior. And we have a God who can certainly defend himself. Isn't that great? And not only can he defend himself, he can defend his people as well. We're going to sing in a minute, yield not to temptation, for yielding is sin. And this is it. Each little victory will help you some other to win. Ask the Savior to help you, comfort, strengthen, and keep you. He is willing to aid you. He will carry you through. May God bless us as we stand in our different places for our Savior. And may we have a blessed assurance that Jesus is indeed ours. Now we're going to sing together that hymn that I've quoted from, and then Howell will take over for the time of prayer.